Our sovereign Lord, lift our hearts now to heaven. May we be seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus as we hear his word read and preached. Be with your servant as he brings us the word. May our hearts and minds be open. Steady us now, Lord, in your presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
As I often say, if you have your Bible with you, you can open with me to Romans chapter 8. This morning, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1201. Especially for those who are visiting or just passing through. Our family here at the church has endured quite an inordinate amount of suffering in the last couple weeks, this year, past couple years, up to several years of intense suffering, and we are only just addressing some of this in this series that I've been teaching and preaching through Lament Psalms and now in Romans 8 to give us a heavenly mindedness, a certain assurance in the midst of our afflictions and trials and suffering. To give us a heavenly perspective, a Bible-based, word-centered perspective. Our recent suffering as a body has even extended to our regional church, even to the national level of our denomination, and it is a good thing for us at times as Christians to reframe our understanding of suffering in light of glory to come. And that's what I hope to show, not only as I have for several weeks, but this morning as well again. God's word that might be well known to you will give our attention to verse 28 this morning. I am very grateful for the prayers of the saints, those who have encouraged me this week, as I asked in a single line last week if you would pray for me this week, dreading being here this morning to give this message from this single verse. But God is strong in our weakness. We'll begin reading at Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. A hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Thus far, God's word. In a public speech of any form, in preaching for sure, in a giving of a certain kind of message, in teaching, you might not know if you've never done it, that the speaker often wants to communicate at the outset their main purpose. It can be called a proposition or a thesis or a big idea. What's the big idea, you could ask at the outset? And some speakers or preachers will make that known at the outset. They will trumpet it from the hilltops, as it were, make you write it down. It might be on your notes, etc., etc. Others might keep it more veiled. Some might not even want to reveal it at the outset because they want you to feel the tension as you come to a certain climax and then you hear that big idea, that main idea, that key purpose in their message. My big idea, my main message for this message is this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Is anybody unclear of what I've just said or where that comes from? The only thing I did was take away that conjunction at the beginning of verse 28 of Romans 8. And I'll bet every single one of you who have read the Bible or know the Bible, maybe even if you haven't read the Bible, you actually know more or less the content of this single verse. For Christians, this verse is so rich in comfort and meaning and importance for their Christian life that it has frequently been memorized by itself. How many of you, by a show of hands, just real quick, have actually memorized this verse? Right? 80-90% of you. So why preach on it? Well, because it came next in the text. I avoided getting to it, but here we are in the single verse for the day. But how many of you have used this verse to remind yourself of its truth? How many of you recently have spoken more or less the big idea of this verse to your own heart or mind's comfort in the last week, or the last 2 weeks, or the last month? How many of you have heard it from someone else in a tough time? How many of you have had this verse quoted to you more or less in your time of trial or suffering or tribulation? Now, we could just keep showing hands, right? 80%, 90%, it would just keep going. How many of you have actually heard it even from like an unbeliever? Well, hey, you know, all things work together for good. Like, what? I know your pagan life. You don't even believe the Bible, and you just quoted Romans 8:28. Yeah. You get the thrust of what I'm saying. This idea has leaked into even our culture. But this verse can have an obvious problem. If we take this particular verse out of context, out of the context in which it was written, we could distort the meaning of it. Just as with many verses of the Bible, if you take them out of their context, if what we say sometimes, you wrench it out of its context and just speak it, it can mean all kinds of crazy stuff. Are you familiar with the old story? I'll just gossip for a minute. The story of that guy who had just gotten saved and he's super excited about the Bible and he's like, I want to learn some more about Jesus. And then he turns and bango, he's in Matthew 27:5 and it says, and Judas hung himself. He's like, what? That's rough going for Judas, whoever he is. I got to get out of there. And he flips over a couple books and bang, lands on Luke 10:37. Go thou and do likewise. The brother was looking for a word from the Lord in his devotion that he was told to have every morning, and he hears that. Is it wise to follow the counsel of a proof text taken out of context, which becomes a pretext, as some say? We have to read this passage in its context. So a couple times in this message, you're going to hear me clarify what certain things don't mean. Because that's important in this passage, or certain emphases that are essential for us to understand this, especially, saints, when we are enduring trial, tribulation, tragedy even. How is this possible when the world is filled with so much sin and sorrow and hatred and evil and injustice and even good people, quote unquote, I'm throwing up the air quotes big time, right? When even good people, let alone the evil people, suffer daily, how can this passage be universally true? Have you ever wrestled with the tension that's created by asking those kind of questions of Romans 8:28? Have you ever personally struggled with the knowledge of Romans 8:28 in your own Christian life? I hope you feel the weight that I'm trying to create, the certain tension that comes by being honest before the Lord, before His Word. I've tried to make this problem clear. Have I pushed you up against the tension of the question that arises when you ask this of Romans 8:28? Who of us, if we're honest, has not had these sorts of thoughts or questions in our lives? And now, the main points on your outline, I just try and capture a few things that you could actually follow the flow, right? In all things, God works for good according to His purpose. That's a way to remember this passage. In all things, God works for good according to His purpose. But that's not all the words in this verse. And the first one I want you to notice as we come to this first point, as we read Romans 8:28 at the start of it again, it says, "And we know that for those who love God," etc. And we know. What do we know? Right? He's presuming a certain knowledge here at the outset. Paul begins with what we do know. But just before this, Paul said, we do not know what we ought to pray for. Do you remember the whole part of the first message, especially for those who were here last week, the whole part of the start of the message last week was that we need the Spirit's help because we don't know what we ought to pray for. And Paul had just said that in the previous verse. Now he writes, we do know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, etc. We do not know. We do know. The first knowing concerns the details of what God is doing in our lives. We do not always understand these things. We may even puzzle over them, but we do know certain things by faith. There's a certain knowledge that the Christian has, and I want you to rest in that, especially if you're enduring suffering, as I am. The second knowing concerns the fact of God's great plan in itself. I'll bet that every single one of you, no matter how difficult it is to endure your particular suffering or sorrow or sadness or grief or mourning or etc., all know God has a plan. Right? You all know God has a plan. You know He has some purpose. He just hasn't told you, and it's frustrating you to no end, right? That's the struggle we tried to bring up last week, which is it's not just knowing certain things, it's knowing God's will for my life, what's happening in my life right now. And that creates more of the tension. He teaches this quite simply. Paul tells us we do know this. We know that God has a plan and a purpose. He teaches this quite simply. If God has called us according to His purpose, He must have a purpose and a place for us in it. And so we affirm that at the outset, and we feel a sense of comfort and assurance, just as for the Romans who were getting this letter, and in Romans 8, they're being assured of certain things in the midst of other things that we'll explain in a moment. He teaches this, and moreover, we know that everything will obviously work together for our good in the achievement of that purpose, because the Lord is the sovereign Lord. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He knows all things. He is omniscient. And this can be a tremendous blessing. This is the good news at the outset. We all affirm it together and encourage our own hearts. We know God has a plan and purpose. He is sovereign, almighty, omniscient, omnipotent over all things at all times. This truth of this verse has been one of the most comforting statements in the entire Word of God for most Christians at some point in their Christian life, if not throughout their entire pilgrim journey. But you all read a passage. I read to you a passage from where in the book of Deuteronomy? People of God are in the wilderness. What are they doing in the wilderness? Where did they come from? They came from hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. They had that massive, right, all the plagues, and they had to come through the water, and God does miraculous things, and they're in the wilderness, and they're like, Lord, You are awesome. This is glorious. We praise You every minute of every day. Is that what they did? Neither is that what they did, nor is that what Deuteronomy 8 explained their pilgrim journey was like while in the wilderness. While in the wilderness, and now I'm just going to give emphasis, you can just pay attention, but you have that text in your thing to be carried out this afternoon or this week. And I'm just going to give a couple emphases from that passage in Deuteronomy 8. First, verse 11 said, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God." How could they possibly forget the Lord their God? He had just done this incredibly redemptive act, the principal redemptive act of all the Old Testament. And yet, he says, don't even forget me. Okay, warning. that your heart be lifted up. And he says again in verse 14, and you forget the Lord your God. Be careful to remain humble. Don't be so proud you forget. And so I'm encouraging you, remember. Because he goes on to describe, don't forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and he starts to repeat, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. How does that sound? Did you guys miss it? Does that sound like a day at the parks? Disney, Universal, one of the others? Any Canadians there going this week? Does that sound like a good time in the desert? So when we make the parallel to our own lives, people, remember, this life is the wilderness. This life is the pilgrim journey, although we are redeemed. Sometimes this life is filled with what feels like the slavery or the terrifying wilderness or the fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty. That was what they were enduring, remember. But what does God do for them in the midst? In the midst of all those trials and those who brought you, he, the Lord, brought you water out of the flinty rock and fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you. God gave them what we call Jesus. Jesus is the living water, and he's the living bread. He calls himself those things in John chapter 6 and John chapter 7. And God foreshadowed that so many years before in the wilderness when he gave them living water out of the flinty rock and manna, bread from heaven. Remember, Jesus referenced this exact passage when he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And so I'm reminding you, what we need is more of Jesus in the midst of the wilderness in our suffering. And look, if it's not going badly for you in your life right now, what do we say? Praise the Lord. Rejoice. But to be forewarned is to be forearmed, because the Christian life is full of suffering. Because the goal of the Christian life is not to bring you a bunch of pleasure and ease. It's to make you more like Jesus. And we're not better than our master. And our master suffered a lot. And so being conformed to his image, that what we call sanctification, is often very difficult. But when we frame Romans 8 in light of these stories of salvation that come before, and I just picked one that was easy to remember. Go back to Deuteronomy 8 when you're in Romans 8. Remind your heart. And that passage finishes. The last line you read from verse 16, or with me, you read from Deuteronomy 8:16, it said, who fed you in the wilderness with manna? He just gave you living water. He did all this to humble you and to test you, to do you good in the end. God's goal is always good. We have to know that by faith at the outset. That we have to know by faith at the outset, because then it helps us to endure and persevere with patience and hope through the trial, the tribulation, the suffering, etc. Is everybody clear about that? May your faith be strengthened to know that truth. Because when we come back into Romans 8 and I start unpacking these elements here, there are three principal ones, and they won't be taking as much time there. But the idea is that one natural conclusion from this idea in all things in Romans 8 is that every single thing which happens to us, by us, with us, or for us in this world is added together by the sovereign God into a great and wonderful conclusion. But is that what happens in our lives? Does everything, every single thing? He is sovereign over all these things. He is almighty and omniscient. But does that mean that sin isn't sin? Or that sin is good? Or that tragedy is good? Or that hatred and evil and injustice are good? No, we don't say that. We own that. And when someone's mourning, we mourn with them. When someone's grieving, we grieve with them. When someone's weeping, we weep with them. And when they're rejoicing, we rejoice with them. And when they're praising, we praise with them. But we don't call good evil or evil good. And we endure. We have hope. That's what the passage is about. It was for the Romans, it is for us. God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, teaches us so many good things here. But it requires a certain understanding. To know our Bibles better, we have to come to this passage and say, Paul is using this phrase, all things, in the same way that he always uses it throughout his writings. That's as a summary statement to capture the essence of what he's just said. And I alluded to it, and I hope you caught it, and I'm going to say it now explicitly. If we're going to understand what Paul is saying in this famous verse and not wrench it from its context, we're going to understand that Romans 8:28 is not a universal sense of all things, every single thing, but all things that he's just been speaking about. And that's why he can assure the hearts of the believers that even in the midst of your afflictions and suffering, God works these for good because he loves you. And because you've been called according to his purpose. And so, in the context, remember, we started in verses 17 and 18. Would you read 17? Look back a little bit into verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And that key last phrase that we emphasize for a day, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then what does verse 18 say? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Remember, suffering and glory were being paired. And so Paul was teaching us that in the midst of our affliction, what the apostle has in view is the infirmities and the sufferings of the people of God. That was our context for several messages as we've been taking up the suffering and the glory. These sufferings that we endure in this world, saints, are not worthy to be compared with the glory of God that has been laid up for us in our future. The glory that has even begun in us as new creations in Christ, the old being passed away, the new having come. This just doesn't mean, to make that key clarification, this doesn't mean that what happens to us is good in and of itself. And that's an important affirmation for me. In my own life. Is it also for you in your time of trial or tribulation these days? Who wants to say that sin and suffering and tragedy are good? Suffering is a tragic physical evil. And we're not supposed to say to another believer who is suffering or enduring a certain kind of evil, hey, joy the Lord, brother. We're not supposed to say, hey, rejoice, because God's working this together for good. No, sometimes, just like in Job chapter 2, we just fall down in the dirt or the dust and just weep with our brother or sister. That's a growth in godliness. It's a practicing of patience. It's an encouragement to just come alongside and comfort. That's what you're being built up to do. You're coming alongside. And in that famous two-word verse, like Jesus, you're weeping at the sight of the curse and of death in this fallen world. And you're saying, I affirm that truth. But nevertheless, God is good. And there's a glorious end. And so we have that heavenly mindedness while we're enduring the trial of the wilderness through the fiery serpents, etc., etc. You may all know that I'm living this right now. And I'm trying to believe this myself and apply it to my own heart and my mind and my family, etc. And I don't say that with any attempt to bring it here, but just to say, I have to say out loud to myself, God works for good. I have to say that by faith, not by sight, but by faith, I walk in the truth of that, trusting in the sovereign, almighty, omniscient, omnipresent God. The second thing we affirm is that there's a certain restriction or qualification here. Sometimes we have to say about a verse what it's not saying. Like we said last week, and we'll do it again this morning, God is not promising to bring goodness out of all suffering for everybody. Now, did you notice the qualification? Read this. And we know, and again, these will not all these clauses will be taken so specifically, but and we know that for those who what? Who love God. There's already a restriction or a qualification. It's for those who love God. God's not promising to bring goodness out of everything, every single thing. The Christian faith, remember, is not about mental assent or knowledge, right? Even the demons believe and they have that right fearful response to shudder. But ours is one of love. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. Obedience to Christ, discipleship, with Christ, living in the Christian life, are the outflow of loving God. Maybe even better said, it's God's love for us and not our love for God. We live delight before duty. This verse is talking about Christians, those who truly love God. And proof of this is the verses that follow, right? In the next verses, Lord willing, we'll get to next week, verses 29 and 30. Go on and tell this great story, this great chain, these links in a chain that's called the golden chain of salvation, right? God's foreknowledge and his predestining and his justifying and adopting, all these languages in the links of the next verses. But being foreknown and predestined to be what? What's the goal? To be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Conformity to Christ's likeness could sometimes, we need to remember, sometimes means a certain cruciformity, a certain Christ-like cross-bearing and enduring and suffering with patience and hope. And that's a hard reality to state, and I say it with all humility, and just as your brothers and sisters who love you have endured a lot, they just come alongside and just say, hey, I'm just with you. I don't know what to say. I can't see the grace here, but may God strengthen you. May God be your strength in the midst of this weakness. And that's what the good is here, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. In other words, to be made more like Jesus. This is the obvious, explicit good in this context of this paragraph. But it's not generally the good that we think about. It's good for us is ease and pleasure. It's laying around on a Sunday afternoon and hanging out and watching the game, right? It's Cheetos and stuff, whatever. I should have just said, fill in the blank, your favorite snack here. But ease and leisure, and that's not what the Bible's talking about. The goal of your life is not Cheetos. That's supposed to look like whatever that dude's name is. The cheesy cheddar guy. That's why I shouldn't say things I haven't written down. This is not a promise that all things work together for good for all people either. The good is the conformity to Christ's likeness. It's not generally the good that we think about, but that's the one that leads to glory in heaven forever. The heavenly mindedness that we're trying to acquire is remembering what God's purpose and plan and end are, not my end, his end. And sometimes that end comes only through suffering. But we can see how sickness and suffering and persecution and grief or other ills can be used by God for this good end. Let me make an illustration for you if I could get all your attention and wake you up for 1 second. You ever known anybody who had cancer? You ever known anybody who was dying of cancer? And they make it through. And they ring the bell, as one sweet saint said in our midst. They make it through and they come out on the other end, and sometimes people who have endured such suffering say, I wouldn't change it. I wouldn't have asked for it, but I wouldn't change it now. Why? Because it gave them a heavenly perspective. How has your heavenly perspective been increased in the last week or month of your life? Has your Christian life, are you flaming in love with Jesus now? Are you so much more dependent on Jesus in 2019 than you were in 2018 or 17 or 16 or 15? Sometimes it's only the trial or the tribulation or the suffering that gives us the perspective. We generally never grow most on vacation. We grow most through the suffering. And now, Paul's own life, just as an example, I mean, if you would in your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Romans, 2 Corinthians 11. You know, it's a few pages ahead in your Bible if you're turning to the right, 2 Corinthians 11. We could use all kinds of examples from your own life or somebody else's life. But remember, this is Paul the Apostle speaking, and he's encouraging the saints in Rome, and he's trying to assure their hearts in the midst of their affliction. And I just want to... This passage is famous. It's called his Apostolic Authority chapter. I suspect that not one of you, despite my own season of life, not one of you has ever endured like Paul has endured. And he's the one who's speaking. He's not a sentimentalist. He's not super easygoing. He's not like, whatever. Yeah, and I'll just say these things out loud. What did Paul know? 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 24, it says, and sometimes I said this 2 weeks ago, and some people came back to me afterward. Listen, we all make a big deal of Jesus taking the 40 lashes minus one and what his back must have looked like and what that movie said about it and showed about it. 40 lashes minus one, what it must have looked like and felt like. Do you know that Paul took that 5 times? What must have his back looked like when he says, I was storing up in my body the sufferings of Christ? And that wasn't it. He didn't just take that one day, because verse 24 says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Remember, left for dead, by the way, then. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Oh yeah, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Wow. How much have you thought about how much our brother Paul endured in his body for Christ? When you hear that and see it and you refresh your mind about it, you're like, what did this dude know of affliction and suffering for Christ? It's that one. It's the Apostle Paul. It's not just some random sweet story I'll tell about something. It's Paul the Apostle that God the Holy Spirit is preaching to us, to the Romans and to us 2,000 years later. It's that one who says, God works for good according to his purpose. And now we're into that third point. Remember, Paul knows it. He knew it because God had told him this was what he was doing. And now Paul's telling us, he's saying that we too can know it and be comforted in the knowledge that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So those who love God have the promise that all their suffering and all their difficulties are being worked together for their good by the very God that we call love. Remember, it's in 1 John 4 that we hear God is love. And you might all know that 1 John 4:8 says God is love. But it also says it again in verse 16 of 1 John 4. 2 times, God is love. And the God of love sometimes causes his saints to endure suffering for their good and for his glory. And it's this know your Bible better biblical perspective that gives us wisdom in the midst of our enduring the trials and tribulations. It's not a wisdom of this world, and it's very difficult to embrace, and every day of my life these days I am doing it. But I am wrestling to know what I affirm, that God is sovereign, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he knows all this, he is almighty over every single circumstance, even now, just as you have to affirm in the midst of your trial and suffering. Paul didn't go around saying how wonderful the world was or how pleasant it was to be leisured and laying around super tranquil for Jesus, talking about Jesus once in a while at the market. He reported that he had been hard-pressed on every side, perplexed and struck down in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul came through these things that pressed him down and perplexed him precisely because he knew that God was working out his own greater and glorious good purposes through these events and suffering. And sometimes it's a biblical perspective we don't want to hold to, and I admit my own heart on that. But there's another aspect, according to his purpose, this distinction that makes it. It's because of those who are called. The last clause of this phrase is for those who are called. And this isn't just in a general sense. If you'd like to turn back to the first chapter of Romans, 2 verses I'll read to you from Romans, and I'll say them, and you can write them in your notes. This is what we were being called to when Paul uses that language, including you who were called to belong to Jesus. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, these are the called. Those who belong to Christ and are called to be saints are the ones whom this is for. In the language of one of our catechisms, and some have been working on even this week, came to mind for me, the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's the effectual calling of the saints to belong to Christ. Those are the ones whom God is working. All those whom God calls according to his purpose do love him, and all those who love him have been called according to his purpose. God has designed this plan for our pilgrim lives. When it feels difficult to plod on in your pilgrim life, remember how many saints who have belonged to Jesus Christ have gone before you. Remember how many have suffered in the Word of God and endured perhaps even, never feels like it on our side, but perhaps have suffered even worse than we have and have maintained that heavenly mindedness by grace through faith on account of Christ. They've continued to walk by faith and not by sight. They've continued to fix their eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of their faith through the endurance of the trials. Do you understand what I'm saying? Even if it's not now and you can't hold it and handle it now, put it in your pocket for later, later down the pilgrim journey, and pull it out again and be refreshed and reminded that God works all things according to his purpose. This is what the text is about, because we know this not because we feel it or even sometimes we don't even see it, but we eventually move on in the knowledge of this God, the knowledge of this one who knows all things. And he's not just, we say these three omnis, right? God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And he is omnipotent. He has all power. But the Puritans had this beautiful fourth one. Do you know what it is? Omnibenevolence. God is all good. And everything he does is good. And he does it for our good and his glory too. And we can't see it sometimes in the midst of the mist and the fog and the weight and the pain, but we wrestle with ourselves to align our wills to this truth. And I would recommend sooner rather than later. I was trying to say to myself every day, sometimes hour by hour, just affirming these truths of the faith, to hold my soul sane in the midst of the trial and tribulation. We affirm God's grace is sufficient. If this is my thorn, what was Paul's story, right? He came to God three times. Take it away, take it away, take it away. And what did God say? You all know. My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your awesome tactics and strategies and blah, 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 blah. No, in your weakness. That's what we contribute to this walk, is weakness. And he provides his strength and his power so that he might receive all the glory in the end. His power is made perfect in that way. And it builds in us a certain confidence and a trust by faith. You might have received a condolence card at some point in your life. I made reference to this at the beginning of the series. It's almost every single condolence card has a couple verses on it. And if you don't know them, I'm going to repeat them to you right now. Psalm 34, 18 and 19. And every one of it says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And that's not always comforting, because all you feel is the condition of brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. But the promise is the Lord is near. The God who is Emmanuel with us is the one who is near, and he delivers us ultimately for our good and his glory. And so I close with these couple questions. What can happen to me that can defeat God's purpose? What can happen to you, I'll say, to defeat God's purpose? Can some thorn in the flesh? Can some trial that makes you want to go to God three times, take it away, take it away, take it away? Paul had this thorn in the flesh, but God's grace was sufficient for him, and it was in his weakness that God was glorified. Can sickness wrench you out of the will of God? Can great suffering or loss or tragedy Job was covered in boils, but God glorified himself in Job's sickness and even matured his faith. He was a blameless and righteous one. He endured all that trial and suffering, and God repeated it again, that he was blameless and righteous through it all. Do you want to be on the side of Job's counselors or Job in that story? We all know, but we got to endure the boils. What about death? Can death hurt me? Can death hurt you? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Praise the Lord that Paul said also in 2 Corinthians 5, to be away from the body is what? Glorious to be away from the body. Why? Because I'll be in the presence of the Lord, where there is no more weeping and no more tears and no more sorrow, because there is no more death. He has conquered all. Yes, in this life, you will have tribulation, your Savior said. But take heart, I have overcome the world. May you fix your eyes on Jesus as we pray even now. Let's pray. Lord, even in our physical death, that which so many fear, remind us again this morning and throughout all this week that even physical death would only consummate the glorious plan of you for us forever in heaven. And that is because you work all things for good for those who love you and have been called according to your purposes. We pray, Jesus, you would help us to fix our eyes even in the midst of the difficult portions of our pilgrim journey. And if we are rejoicing, we rejoice with those who rejoice. And if we are giving you praise, we do that. But we ask that you would strengthen us in our weakness, be glorified, and your power made manifest in our lives. Right where we are, wherever we find ourselves this morning, may you help us to give you praise, because you are the God beyond all praising. Jesus, may you strengthen us by your Spirit, as we asked last week. Fortify our faith, strengthen us, and encourage us to walk not by sight, but by this faith you have given us as a gift to glorify your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.